To you I lift my eyes, O who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look at the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud.
Well, the last 4 weeks in mine and Leslie's life has brought a lot of change. So Thursday, May 31st, my wife was scheduled to be induced with our child. And so Saturday, May 26th, it was our last Saturday without him. And we were thinking, let's enjoy one more good Saturday, just us, and kind of enjoy the day. So we went down to the farmer's market that morning and met up with some friends, took one last, his wife is pregnant as well, so we took one last, they took one last pregnant photo together, and then after the farmer's market, Leslie and I went on a little date downtown in the East Village. Then we went back home, and we just kind of crashed on the couch, watched a movie, and at the end of the movie, we woke up, and I'm on my phone. Leslie gets up to go to the bathroom, and probably a little bit too much information here, but she gets up to go to the bathroom, and she goes, "Geez, my water broke," and she's kind of said stuff like that before when she just has to pee a lot, and. So I'm just still flipping on my phone, didn't even respond. And she goes, "Are you not going to come in here?" And I was like, "Wait, are you serious?" And she goes, "Yes, I'm serious. My water broke." And so I start freaking out. And, we'd had our hospital bags packed for probably a month, and I'd forgotten where they were. And I think I had taken some stuff out because I was like, "This is never going to happen. I need to wear this stuff." And so I start throwing stuff back in the bags. And I go load up the car. I hadn't put the car seat in yet. So, good dad, I did that. And then I get back in the apartment, and Leslie's like cleaning things up, and I'm like, "What are you doing?" And she goes, "Well, we have to clean our apartment before we go to the hospital." I'm like, "What are you talking about right now?" I was like, "No, executive decision. We're going to the hospital right now." And she's like, fighting with me and stuff. And so we get in the car, we get to the hospital. Of course, on the way, she starts having more and more contractions, and get to the hospital about 4:30 that afternoon, and 4:07 a.m. on Sunday, the 27th, we had our baby, and I brought some pictures this morning. I'm going to be that dad this morning. So this is Judah Lansing, and you can kind of go through a couple of these. I just want you to see how perfect he is. That's my boy right there. Go a couple more. This next one, I think this is the football hold I learned, which he loves. And I got one more, and he's snuggling with this little giraffe passy. So I just want you to see this, because look how peaceful he is. This is what our life looks like with a newborn all the time. He is the perfect little kid and peaceful, and we have this whole parenting thing completely figured out. So anybody who wants to be parents, come talk to us. Actually, not really at all. This is more like what it's been like the entire time. Change the picture. Ready, set, go. New picture. There you go. That's more like what it's been like the whole time. Which, side note, we are planting a church at Michigan State next year if anybody wants to go with us. But I throw this up here because this is really what the last 4 weeks has looked like for us. This morning he's 4 weeks old. And our son, he's very vocal. He likes to cry. He likes to cry during the day. He likes to cry at night. Sometimes he just likes to scream. And I realize as I'm sharing this right now, I run the risk of every mom in here coming up to me and Leslie afterwards to give us tips and rebukes on how to raise our kid. And let me just back out and really quickly just say this. My wife is kicking butt and taking names of being a mom. She's an incredible mom. My son, he's just vocal. He likes to be loud, kind of like his dad. Maybe he'll grow up to be a preacher one day. But I want to share this with you because it ties into where we're going this morning. There was a moment this week where everything kind of came to a head for us. Leslie and I, we were exhausted because our son likes to scream at 3 a.m. in the morning. We were exhausted, and you know how it is with your spouse when both of you aren't getting right sleep. What begins to happen? You start to see tension in the relationship. You start to gripe at each other. You start to see a lot of friction, and that was us. That particular day, I'd been trying to crank out some seminary stuff. Yes, I'm still in seminary. This is my 12th year of seminary. At the end of August, or beginning of August, I will be done with my Master's of Divinity, which is the stupidest name for degree, because who in the world masters divinity, except God himself? And I'm frustrated, though, at the seminary class because it's the worst class. So I'm frustrated because of that. I'm frustrated because I'm not sleeping. Then that day I had a really important meeting that I needed to go well. It didn't go like I wanted it to go, and I was bummed about that. And then it just happened to be one of the days or one of the nights that our son Judah decided this was going to be the night that he didn't sleep, and he was going to scream really loud instead. And so I'm holding my son, trying everything I know how to try. You know, I'm trying the five S's, you know, swaddle. What is it? Swaddle, suck, shake, not shake, sway. and then I don't know the other ones. I'm trying the five D's of dodgeball, dodge, duck, dip, dive, dodge. Nothing's working with this kid. And I got to this moment where I'm like, I can't do this anymore. Like, I'm totally over this. I've had enough. And I don't know if there's any parents in here. Maybe you can shake your head. Maybe you can just preach, preacher, because you've been through this with your newborn. That's where you say preach, preacher, because you've been through this with your newborn. Don't leave me alone on this, okay? Here's why I share this, because I think we've all been in those moments where we're just like, dude, I've had enough. And some of you, I know you're coming in here today having had a really frustrating week, having had a really discouraging few days leading into this. And honestly, I know actually for a fact there's some of you that are coming in here this morning, and you know the struggles that Leslie and I have had of not sleeping and having a crying baby over the past few weeks pale in comparison to some of the stuff that you're going through. In fact, in the past couple weeks, Leslie and I hanging out with some friends, and we're talking about having kids, and they opened up to us about the fact that they've been trying for a while now and are just super discouraged by that. This week, one of my former students, when I was out at Texas Tech doing college ministry, one of my former students from there, it was from University of North Texas, one of my former students from there, his brother was killed in a car accident this week, and I called him and was just talking to him, and I can't imagine what his family's going through right now, what he's going through right now. You know, some of you, you're in that battle with cancer, and 1 week it's good news, the next week it's bad news. Others of you, you're coming in here, and you feel like your marriage is completely falling apart. And a lot of you, you're coming in here, you've literally thought, maybe not a lot of you, but some of you, you've come in here, you've literally thought about suicide this week. And the question I want to wrestle with this morning is, what do we do in moments like these? I mean, really, what do we do in moments like these? And honestly, I think the question that we should ask is, what should we do in moments like these? Because the question we need to deal with is, what is effective in moments like these? What's actually helpful? What will actually help us get through these moments? Because we can come up with a long list of things that we all do in moments like these. You know, for a lot of us, we get down on ourselves. We look down in despair. We drift into these dark places. Others of us, we just go numb. You know, emotionally, spiritually, we just go numb. And some of us, we use things like Netflix to help us forget about the pain or to not deal with the problem at the moment. Others, you know, it's alcohol or pornography or relationships or spending money that we drift into to just numb us or to get us through these moments. But what do you do when you've had enough? Like, what should you do when you've had enough? That's where we're going this morning as we continue our series in the Psalm of Ascents. And before going there, I really want to recap and kind of bring us back to why we're doing this series called Ascend. We're going through these Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134. They're called the Psalm of Ascents. Basically, these were Psalms. These were songs that the Jews used as they went up to the temple in Jerusalem to meet with the Lord. And they realized, that's why they did this, they realized that in order for them to meet with the Lord, they had to first prepare themselves. These psalms were part of that process. And this morning, we're going to focus on Psalm 123, but I don't want to get there too quick because I don't want this massive truth to be lost if we go there right away. And here's the truth. You and I, we cannot just barge into the presence of God. We can't just barge into the presence of God. Think about it like this. You can't just barge into the Oval Office. I'm not comparing Trump to God, but you can't just barge into the Oval Office. You can't barge into the presence of royalty. You can't barge into the presence of a king or a prince or whoever. A few years ago, I was in London, England, and there was a pastor there who I met through these weird circumstances, and he and his wife kind of started to invest in me a little bit, invited me to come over there, and he used to pastor a church there, was doing some other like leadership, preaching things and stuff, and he asked me to come over and just shadow him for a week, and he wanted to introduce me to some people, help me grow as a leader myself. And one of the things he did is he set up a meeting for me with the Vicar General of London, which I know means nothing here, but basically the right-hand man of the Bishop of London, which that's the same dude who did the wedding of Prince William and Kate, and maybe the next or the most recent one, I don't know. Anyways, Vicar General of London. So he set up a meeting with me and this guy, and so I went to meet with him, And I met him in what's called the Deanery, which is right across the street from St. Paul's Cathedral. If you've been to London, that's kind of one of those big tourist stops, massive cathedral. And so I go meet with him, and he says, all right, come on, let's walk over to St. Paul's Cathedral, and we can talk over there. There's a big event happening tonight. And so we walk out the Deanery, and we cross the street, and surrounding the cathedral, there's all of this security, all of these British police officers. And then kind of on the outer ring, there's paparazzi, there's all these tourists with their cameras out. And we just walk right through everybody. Nobody questions us. The police move the line away. They let us through. And we go into St. Paul's Cathedral, and we start walking around. There's all these preparations going on inside for the meeting that was happening that night. And we're walking around. He's just kind of telling me stories. I'm asking him questions. We talk for about an hour. And then he asks me, he says, do you want to stay for the event tonight? And I'm like, sure, I have no idea what's going on. Am I dressed okay? I was wearing pretty much the same thing as this. And he says, yeah, you're fine. He gets me a seat, second row from the front, get a little name tag on it, right? And then right after he puts my name tag on it, this guy runs up to him, and they're all wearing their, you know, fancy, you know, Anglican church garb and stuff. This guy runs up to this vicar, and he whispers in his ear, and as he's whispering in his ear, the vicar general, his name's Nick, his eyes get really big, and he comes back over to me and says, hey, so there's going to be royalty here tonight. We got to go back to the deanery. I got to change. And also, we're going to move your seat to the back because we can't put you in the front when you're dressed like that. And so we go back across the street. He changes into more fancy, you know, robes and stuff. Then we come back across, again, through the police lines. We walk right through. Nobody questions us. And sure enough, and he's like coaching me. Here's what you do. And he's like, I don't even know who's coming to this, but one of the princesses is going to be here. And it ended up being Princess Anne. Nobody knows who that is, so it wasn't even that cool. But my point is this. I shouldn't have been allowed to be there. I shouldn't have been allowed to be there. But because I was with the vicar, I was good to go. And to be in the presence of God, we have to have the right credentials. In the same way that I needed that vicar to get me into that event, we need Jesus to get us into the presence of God. In the same way that I wasn't qualified, but the vicar was, none of us are qualified to be in the presence of God, but Jesus is. So all of this, it starts with Jesus. There's no relationship with God without Jesus. But there's another aspect, to our relationship with God that I think we've got to consider, and that's intimacy. Yes, we can have an immediate relationship with God. Yes, we can have immediate access to God, but long-term intimacy is developed over time. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, we are justified immediately, but we are sanctified slowly. Another way to say that is, if you are in Christ, then you are a product. You're both a product of God's grace, but you're also a project for God's grace. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because in the same way that the Jews, they prepared their hearts as they made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, we too should be preparing our hearts as we make the pilgrimage through this life. That's the thrust of this series. We are on a journey with the Lord, a pilgrimage of preparation. We've been justified. That's done. Now for the sanctification. And listen, when does sanctification happen? It happens in the midst of life. It happens when you're up at 3 a.m. because your baby won't stop screaming. It happens when you're struggling, you're weeping because you can't get pregnant. It happens when your brother is suddenly killed in a car accident. It happens when the cancer just won't go away. It happens when it feels like your marriage is falling apart. It happens when your soul has had more than enough. And so that's what brings us to Psalm 123. In Psalm 123, beginning in verse 1, listen to what it says. It says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Go back to verse 3. At the end it says, for we've had more than enough of contempt. And then again, verse 4, he says, our soul has had more than enough. Listen, all of us in this room, we've been there. And if you haven't been there, you're going to be there one day. And the Jews, as they sang this on the way to Jerusalem, they had all been there. In fact, They were there in that place of feeling pressed in on by the things happening around them. They were facing all kinds of opposition and persecution because of their faith, because of their God that they were worshiping. So we got to go back to the question that we asked at the beginning. What do we do in moments like these when we have had enough? And that takes us back to verse 1. Listen, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. It's time for you to write something down. I want you to write this down. And it's this. Where you look matters. Where you look matters. In fact, I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, hey, where you look matters. Wow, y'all are some Iowans. Y'all don't like to talk in public. Where you look matters. You know, again, listen to Psalm 123:1. He says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible actually talks about this idea of where you look matters. It talks about it a lot. And I listed here a few passages of scripture that I was going to read this morning to give you some examples, but I actually want to hone in on just one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul, he writes this. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here's what this makes me think of. A few years ago, my parents decided to take us on this cruise to Alaska, which isn't as cool as it sounds. It was more like cruising with the Geriatric Society of the Northwest, which is fine, nothing wrong with that, just not my kind of cruise. And you know, at one point, you know, we stopped at all these different ports and stuff, and it was cool, you know, whatever. At one point, we went whale watching. So we hopped in this boat, we went out on this bay, we're looking for whales and shamus and things like that. And at one point, the whale guy, we see these humpback whales kind of surfacing, you know, they'd surface as they're, I don't know, you know how it is, just imagine it, whatever. And at one point, they all kind of do this deep dive and just disappear. And even the whale guide, he was like, yeah, I think we've lost these whales. They're not going to come back up. They can stay below water. I don't know how long, but for a long time, and they'll probably appear somewhere far away. And so he said, but let's just stay here. Let's just see if anything happens. Well, sure enough, I don't know, probably 10 minutes later, all of a sudden, our whale guide, he says, everybody look to your left. And so we're all like looking to our left. And right as we looked to our left, it was like one of those National Geographic Discovery Channel moments. All these whales, probably like 15 whales, because there was a pod of about 30 whales that we had been watching. About 15 whales come shooting up to the top all at once, like flying out of the water, right? Kind of like one of those picturesque moments. We're all fumbling to get our cameras out. By the time we get our cameras out, we totally miss it. And we're like, well, shoot, we missed it. And he goes, don't worry, it's going to happen again. So we wait a couple minutes later. Boom, the whales come up again. And again, we missed it because how do you predict when the whale's gonna come up? He starts to explain to us what's happening. He says it's called bubble net feeding. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but basically what happens is there's a couple of whales that will start to swim in a circle under the water. We can't see this happening though, so we have no idea, you know, what's going on. We didn't know this was happening. So a couple of whales start to swim in a circle underwater, and basically what they're doing is they come up on a school of fish, and a couple of whales get designated as, you know, the fish herders, I guess. And they start swimming around these fish, herd them into a circle or in one area, and all the other whales are sitting underneath, kind of waiting, licking their chops. And I don't know if like one whale kind of flaps his little wing and gives a signal or what, but something happens where all the whales know they're given this cue, and they all shoot up through the middle of that circle that they've kind of lassoed together. And that's when they come flying out of the water. They're eating fish when that happens. And so we're trying to like time it just right, get our cameras ready. We kept missing it. And so finally, I don't know why I didn't say this earlier on, the whale guide, he says, hey, you can know, if you look at the right thing, you can know when they're about to jump. And the way you know is don't look at the water, because you look at the water and on the surface, everything seems calm. It seems like there's not even any whales in this water. But if you actually look up into the sky, you're gonna see a bunch of white birds. We're like, what are you talking about, fool? He says, you watch the white birds. See, they're all kind of scattered right now, but he says, in a second, you watch, you can know where the whales are because the white birds are actually above the whales. And when the white birds all come together in a clump and begin to dive down towards the water, you know to start snapping photos because they're watching the whales bubble net feeding below, and they're waiting for that same little flipper cue. And when those whales come shooting up, those birds are going to come shooting down because they're all trying to catch those fish. And it was fascinating to me, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, like, one, this is just cool and nuts, and wow. But then I'm, like, reading this text, 2 Corinthians, a few days later, and it hits me, like, a lot of times we find ourselves looking at the surface. And it looks like on the surface the whales are gone. It looks like on the surface we're not going to see anything happen. But if we would learn to look in the right place, if we would learn to look up in this case, we would know that there's actually some things happening that we may not be able to see right now, but there's still something going on underneath the water. Where you look matters. That's what Paul is saying. Where you look matters. So, you know, we're asking this question, what do we do in these moments where we've had enough? I want to hone in our question a little bit more. Instead of just asking, what do we do in moments when we've had enough, I think we should instead ask, where do we look in these moments when we've had enough? In Psalm 123, it tells us, it says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The answer is, you look up. It's important to follow directions here, fellas, specifically. We don't like following directions. You got to look up. Our tendency and our natural default move is to look everywhere else but up. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, instead of looking downward in despair or looking to the right hand or to the left hand to human confidence or looking within in pride, look up. Listen, where you look matters. Too many of us, when we're in these moments where our soul has had enough, we look down in despair. And what happens when we look down in despair is we begin to drift into these really dark places. We begin to think things and buy into the lies that Satan is throwing at us left and right. And that's what sends so many people into these dark places of suicidal thoughts. And others of us, we look to our right hand, the TV remote in our right hand. We turn on, you know, whatever it is to just numb us or distract us from the pain. Or we look to the bottle in our left hand, again, to numb us to whatever we're going through. And then others, we look inward and we buy into the world's wisdom that says, no, you can do it. You've got it within you. You can do this. In fact, don't let anybody tell you that you can't do that because that's offensive and that's wrong. We buy into the world's wisdom that we got this. But where does Scripture tell us to look in these moments? Listen, it says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven. You know, everybody knows what Philippians 4:13 says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But everybody misuses that completely. And we say things like, oh, you want to play in the NBA? And you're 5'9 and super white? Great, Philippians 4:13. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You want to be a rock star, but you can't carry a tune? Dude, Philippians 4:13, that mug. You got this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Everybody knows what that verse says, but nobody knows the actual context in which it falls. Listen to this. Philippians 4:11 says, Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Verse 13 then says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, your circumstances might be great, your circumstances might be trash, but honestly, none of that matters if your Savior's Jesus Christ. He's saying, stop looking at your circumstances and look at your Savior, Jesus Christ. Stop looking at your circumstances and look up. Where you look matters. Think about Israel. I mean, these are the ones who are saying this, singing this as they go up to the temple. Think about them. They had the tendency, they were prone to look everywhere else but up. I mean, they looked down all the time. Think about when they were just set free from Egypt. They'd been set free in this crazy, powerful, miraculous way by God, and then they're pinned up against the Red Sea, and they're looking at the Red Sea thinking, well, we are in trouble, and the Egyptians, they're coming up on our back end to kill us. We are in a really bad place. So they start to grumble. They look down in despair. They start to grumble at Moses saying, what in the world, dude? It would have been better for us to stay in slavery in Egypt, but you had to bring us out into the desert to be killed. They look down in despair. Then they cross the Red Sea. Again, God miraculously setting them free from the Egyptians. I mean, you'd think that they would finally trust the Lord, but then they get on the other side of the Red Sea, and now they're hungry because they don't have any food. They're thirsty because they don't have any water. So again, they look down in despair. They start to grumble at Moses, saying, dude, it would be better if we'd just been in Egypt because we could at least eat in slavery and drink in slavery. They look down all the time. They also look to the left and to the right all the time. In fact, after being set free from Egypt, there were these moments where they'd be up against other nations in the promised land, and or on the way to the promised land, and they would say, hey, we need to go back to Egypt and get their help. Then when Moses is up on the Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 through, I don't know, through the rest of Exodus, essentially, he's gone for like 40 days, right? And what do the Israelites do? They look to what their hands can make. They create this golden calf, and they begin to worship that instead of worship God. Then there's other times where God said, hey, you need to only marry within your nation, within our people, because we are of the same faith. We're going the same direction. But then they look to their pleasure of wanting to marry these women, these good-looking women from other nations. So they were always looking down. They were always looking to the left. They were always looking to the right. And then they're always finding themselves look inward. And I think the biggest example of them looking inward in pride to what they could do for themselves, at the end of Judges, beginning of 1 Samuel, you see that they go to God and they say, hey, we want a king like all the nations around us have a king. And God says, dude, you have a king. He's better than all those kings. He's the king of kings. It's me. And they say, no, we still want a human king because we think one of us can rule better than you. And what happened when they did this? Look down, look left, look right, look inward, everywhere but up. What happens? You see that it didn't go well for them. Point is, where you look matters. And the obvious question that comes out of this is, where are you looking? Where are you looking? And you get to verse 2. It says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. What does it mean when it says, when they say, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master? Some cultural context here. Servants watch their masters closely out of eagerness to do their will. These servants, they look to their master for essentially three things: direction, provision, and protection. But what he's really pointing out here is they look to their master for direction. And so this helps us answer the question, how do we know if we're looking up? And I think you answer that question by answering this question. Well, where are you getting your cues from? Where are you looking for direction? What's controlling your every move? What's calling the shots in your life? To what or to whom are you being obedient? Is money or material things driving your life decisions? Is comfort and safety driving your life decisions? Is pleasure driving your life decisions? What or who is at the center of the directional questions that you're asking? Is it you or is it the Lord? I'm kind of shooting from the hip here, so if my history is a little bit off, forgive me, but I'm at least mostly accurate here. You remember Copernicus? You remember studying about that dude in, like, I don't know how long ago it was, 1500s maybe. Everybody used to believe that, like, the whole universe was centered around the Earth, right? There was this geocentric view of the universe. Everything revolved around the Earth. And that was more than just a scientific view. That was like a faith worldview for the people. They were like, man, God loves us so much, and it's all about us. So, like, everything, like, revolves around the Earth. Well, then this dude named Copernicus shows up, and he's, like, watching the sky and stuff, and he says, no, actually, you're wrong. Everything revolves around the sun. Now, he also wasn't accurate, but he's more accurate than the people who thought everything revolved around the Earth was, right? He says, no, it's not a geocentric universe. It's a heliocentric universe. There was this massive shift he was proposing in the way that people were thinking and understanding things. And this caused all kinds of problems. That's why you hear about the Copernican Revolution, because it literally sparked, like, this revolution. He was outlawed. He was pushed out of society because he wasn't just jacking with their scientific views. He was jacking with their faith views. He was jacking with their worldview. He said, there needs to be a shift in how we're seeing things from geocentric to heliocentric. And I'm telling you, I think there needs to be a similar shift in our heart because all of us were born into this egocentric worldview. I'm at the center. You're at the center. Everything revolves around me. But there's got to be a revolution in our soul. There has to be a shift in our soul from egocentric to theocentric. God in the middle. What's at the middle? What's driving your decisions? Where you look matters. Listen, a big reason that it matters is because where you look determines what you get. Look at verse 2 again. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Too many of us live lives of despair, defeat, discouragement, guilt, shame, brokenness, fear. And you got to hear this. If that's you, it's because you... You're looking everywhere but up. Where you look determines what you get. Listen to how great our God is. Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we look up, we get mercy. We get grace. We get love. We get hope. God is the giver of all of these things. And so read all of this together. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." Listen, why do so many, I've been wrestling with this week. Why do so many not look up? Like, why do so many of us not look up? Why is it our natural default move to look everywhere else but up? And here's what I think the answer is. I really think it's because we don't look up because we don't realize how dire of a situation we're in. I mean, think about it. The only reason that you would look to your left or to your right or look inward is because you think that those things to your left or your right or inward actually have the power to do something about your situation. And if you think that those things have the power to do something about your situation, then you don't really realize yet how dire your situation is. We have nothing without the Lord. We have nothing without Jesus. We have nothing without the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ. There is no sanctification without the Holy Spirit. And there is no mercy, no grace, no love, no hope without the Father, who is the giver of all good things. Where you look matters. So the question this morning is, what should we do when our souls have had more than enough? And the answer is, look up. Look up. So I want to give you just three practical ways to look up this week. Three practical ways. You want to write these things down. Practical way number one is read the word. Listen to me before you're like, whatever, duh. Read the word. Let me guess. Read the word, pray, and go to church. Number one, read the word. Before you just brush that off, hear me out. This is the primary way that God speaks to us, and because of that, it's usually the first place that Satan attacks us. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you find yourself in one of these moments where you've had more than enough, think about it. What typically happens first? And a lot of times you don't even realize it's happening first. You drift away from God's word. Think about war. What do militaries do? And what's one of the first things they try to do in war? I mean, these days they send drones out and they try to attack the most powerful weapon areas of the enemy, right? They try to take out their best weapons. They try to take out their bases, destroy their planes, destroy their nukes, destroy their missiles. Satan does the same thing. When he's attacking us, he tries to take out our most powerful weapon, and that's God's word. So if you want to look up, you gotta read God's word. Number two, disconnect your devices. Everybody needs to write that one down. Some of y'all are writing it on your phone. Write it down, then disconnect your phone. Listen, disconnect your devices. What would happen if we flip-flopped the amount of time that we spend on social media with the amount of time we spend on our knees with the Lord? I am telling you, we would literally see a revolution, a spiritual revolution take place on planet Earth if we did that. Disconnect your devices. And number three, go on a walk and talk to God. Like literally, go on a walk and talk to God. It's actually been kind of nice this week. I want to challenge you. Go on a walk and talk to God. And let me kind of tell you where this comes from. One of the guys that's mentored me since I was in college, He's one of the most holy, humble, effective ministers of the gospel I've ever known. His name's Robert Pinkston. He is now a church planter in Quebec City, working primarily with college students in one of the hardest places to do ministry in North America. And in college, he really took me under his wing, and still today, I mean, we talk. When I got big questions, I go to him, and he pours into me, whatever. But in college, I remember being on campus multiple times at night, and I would catch him walking through campus, and you know, eventually after seeing him do that like four or five times, I asked him in one of my meetings with him, I was like, dude, why are you always walking late at night on campus? And he said, that's my time every day. I get away from everything, and I just go on a walk with the Lord, and I just talk to him. I'm telling you, this dude has had more fruit in his ministry in some of the hardest places. He's served in Africa. He's served in Montreal, which is, I think, statistically the most lost city in North America. Started a church there that's still going today. Now he's in Quebec City. He's had more fruit from his ministry than most people I know. And he's been through some really rough seasons. But he goes on walks with the Lord and he talks to him regularly. And I just want to challenge you to do the same. So what do we do, what should we do in moments like these when we've had enough? And the answer is we should look up. Let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be people who look up. I pray that our default mode would change and become people that look up to you when we're going through moments where we just feel like, man, our soul has had enough. And I know there's people in here right now that they're in that place. And so, God, would you teach them that they can and they should look up to you. And where they look matters, because where they look determines what they get. And you're the only one who can give us mercy, grace, love, hope, and the truth. Well, for everybody else, there's some people that are in here that they're not in that season right now. Maybe they've not been in that season, but they're going to be at some point. So, Lord, would you just file this in their hearts so that when they're going through that season, they can pull it out and remember to look up. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.